To the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 3. I'm assuming we're all good. All right. Okay. Many Christians and non-Christians have the opinion that science or physical science or natural science is what determines truth in the universe. And they see that science is progressing over the years, and it has many technical triumphs throughout the years, and especially during this age. It's just skyrocketed. And so they think that that demonstrates all truth. And it gets to the point where they think that science itself is unassailable. After all, it works, right? And so if it works, isn't it a measure of truth? But you see, it's always been the tendencies of mankind to live pragmatically. In other words, we often look at the outcome, and we tend to judge things in accordance to the results, right? We see the results as being truth. And if we don't get the results that we're expecting, we assume that there must have been something wrong in the way that we got the results. So what we do is we make changes to the way that we process so that we get the results that we think we should get. And we see that all the time, so that people end up saying, well, see, here's this proves it. And they already have a preconceived notion of what the result should be. And we see this a lot of times with the theory of evolution. And I think it's really funny that never does anyone say it is the truth of evolution. It's always considered a theory. And so the scientists aren't even ready to say that and claim that. Now, don't get me wrong. Being pragmatic about some things is very helpful, especially when you're running a business and you're weighing out all the different options in life. We can be pragmatic about certain things. Even Albert Einstein once said, not everything that can be counted counts, and not everything that counts can be counted. So I thought that was interesting. And a matter of fact, as I was reading through my sermon this morning, I have two large screen TVs that are on my computer, and that just happened to be one of the screensavers on the computer this morning. I thought that's really something, that would be there while I'm going through this. But you see, as when it comes to our spiritual life and how we view spiritual circumstances, whether it's from an individual viewpoint or a corporate or church viewpoint, we need to be very, very careful about pragmatics and expectations. In fact, our God teaches us to fix our attention on being faithful to His Word, not on results. We are to be a Word-based people, not a result-based people. In other words, the results belong to God. And so, we should concentrate on properly sowing and watering, and then we trust God to give increase according to His own divine will. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Revelation assumes this reality. We've seen over and over again, and we'll continue to see in the book of Revelation, that we are to be guided by the Word of God as it leads us to live by faith, and by seeing how truly they truly are in the sight of God, regardless what seems to be. So we end up not taking things at a surface level or a natural level. We end up saying that if God says it, we should believe it, and we should understand. We might not totally grasp everything that God is saying or does. We don't understand a lot of things in this world. And it's funny how so many times we're willing to just accept that, but not with God. We seem to think that we need to know everything about God. And honestly, I think it's easier for us to believe in a sovereign God that we cannot fully understand than a God that we can completely understand but is not sovereign. And so as we consider our Savior's counsel to these seven churches in Asia Minor, we have to have just a simple purpose. And that's, first of all, to learn what our Savior commands in these churches. And secondly, is what he condemns in these churches. Now, we live in a day when every person has their own opinion as to what the church should be like. The problem is, you so often ask that person, where does it say that in Scripture? And they cannot tell you because it's not scriptural. What it is, it's their own feelings. So they're not looking at Scripture as guiding them. They're just saying, this is what I like, this seems to work, this, whatever it is. They have a list of, here's what the church needs to be. And then there are those people within the church universal, I would say, that say that the church has failed and therefore needs radical change. They tell us that we should take the cue from culture or from the generation, and that we should be fluid as culture and the generations change. The emergent church says that. The emergent church and modernized churches say that there are a lot of old, tired churches who stress the need for doctrinal purity, the separation from the world. And they tell us, you know what? You need to drop that. Give us a try. We'll show you what seems to work. We'll show you how you can get people in, how you can appeal to the masses, how you can make them love you. They say that's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? That people love you? That the world loves you? That you're accepted? And that the Christian religion doesn't hold itself apart from the other religions, but actually is able to bring them all together? Because that's what it's all about. Jesus is loving. That's what he wants. But you see, if the goal of the Christian religion is to be accepted by the world, it seems to me there's two possible ways to achieve this. The first way is to get the world to change by repenting and embracing the Christ of the Bible. The second way is to change the Christian religion to a religion that the world would like. You see, one of these two have to change, either the world or Christianity. But if we follow God's word, you have to rule out the first one, because God's word tells us that we are responsible to have a church that is not like the world, that is actually more loving than the world, even though the world says it's loving. And we do this by lovingly and faithfully preaching and living out the truth before a lost generation. And we do this so that they might repent and they might embrace the one and only Savior. But they will only do that through the preaching of the gospel. There is only faith through the word of God. And so we offer the gospel, which is true love. It isn't obtaining friendship with the world. And so as a church, we seek to obtain commendation of our Savior through obedience to his commands. And all too often, you say commands, and people, especially in this country, bristle. We don't want to be commanded. And yet, when we are at a stop sign and the traffic officer says, go here, what do? You go there. You do that without hesitation. When it comes to religion, people think the God that they want to serve is the God in their own mind, and if you're okay with it, he's okay with it. We submit to authority all the time. We need to be a church that submits to the authority of God. And like I learned early on, there is always tension in Scripture. You have to hold this tension. If you go one way, you're wrong. If you go the other way, you're wrong. So we can be obedient and unloving, and that is not scriptural. And so as we have looked at five of the seven churches, we've seen that there are at least five things that Christ commends them for. The five things he commends them for is that they are churches that act out of love. Churches that act out of love. The second thing is that they're churches that pursue doctrinal purity. They pursue doctrinal purity. The third thing is that they are churches that endure persecution. They endure persecution. The fourth thing is that they are churches that grow in the grace of God. They grow in the grace of God. And lastly, they are churches that keep their garments clean, meaning that they are characterized by moral purity. These are the things that Christ commends his church. These are the things that we must strive for within this church, within Providence Bible Church, if we are going to have the commendation of our Savior. Now, the fact that there was no rebuke or reproof given to the church of Philadelphia about the sins that they had committed or some false doctrines that they might have been had there. What Christ is saying is that they were a church that he was pleased with. It didn't mean that they were a church that was sinless. It didn't mean that they were a church that was without any kind of blame. It meant they were a church that were always looking at what they were doing and seeking to live obediently as a church. They were looking to walk blamelessly as they kept his word. And we should understand that not all churches are alike in the sight of our great God and Savior. Some churches and believers are more pleasing to him than others. And if you noticed, I did not say that they are more accepted than others, because that would just go against the doctrine of justification by faith alone on the basis of Christ's finished work. Each one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is accepted in the Beloved, none more than another. But there are some believers who are more pleasing in their walk with him than others are. Now, that doesn't mean that we're in competition with others. Instead, it means that we should be conscious of God's holiness and study to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And when we do this, we will find the Lord will reward our faithfulness. This is not a five-step program either. This is not checking off the boxes. I wouldn't want to go to a church that did that. because then you just sit there and mindlessly say, I have that checked off. Oh, I did that. And you will do that just going through a process instead of doing that out of loving obedience to the Lord. So we always have to be looking, always searching, always looking and having a desire to pursue a holiness that is pleasing to God. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the sixth church of Asia Minor, the church in Philadelphia. Our text for this morning, as I said, is found in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you remember, every letter begins with that. And to the angel of the church, write. Ephesus received the first letter because it was the closest church to the island of Patmos, where the Apostle John was held in exile for his faith. Now, the distance from Ephesus to Smyrna was about 50 miles north. And then Smyrna to Pergamum was another 50 miles north. Then from Pergamum, you would travel southeast about 40 miles to Thyatira, and then 30 more miles southeast to Sardis, and then 30 miles southeast to Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was an important commercial stop on a major trade route. It was actually called the Imperial Post Road. It was a first century mail route. And although the scripture doesn't mention this church any other place other than Revelation, it's thought to be the fruit of Paul's extended ministry in Ephesus. The city of Philadelphia was once a major hub for this trade route and served as a bridge between the Greek and Roman culture. But the city was destroyed by a great earthquake around 17 AD, and it was rebuilt by the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and it had a religious monument that was erected in honor of him. And so we don't know a whole lot about Philadelphia except that it was small and it was good. And like the letter to Smyrna, and unlike the other letters to the other churches, Philadelphia was given no condemnation or criticism at all. Now, you might be wondering why this is all pertinent. We need to remember that these letters were written to these people. It was written to them and for us. So they had to understand what the letter meant. And there are a lot of things that I have just mentioned that we will see play into understanding this letter. And so here we have a church in Philadelphia that has no condemnation or criticism. And again, it doesn't mean they were perfect. What it does mean is that they were faithful. Philadelphia means love of brother or brotherly love. And there's not the slightest rebuke or even hint of rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ to this church. He has nothing but praise here for this church. This church is only one of two out of seven who did not receive a negative report. The first one we already covered was the church of Smyrna. That's where the pastor's name was Polycarp. He was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. And so that church also had no rebuke. And this church in Philadelphia is an example of true brotherly love in Christ. All of the seven churches, this one is viewed, of all the seven churches, this one is viewed the most favorable by the Lord. This was not a great church, had no big names like Ephesus, no big numbers like Laodicea, but this was a church of amazing power and blessing. If we look at verse 7, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." We see Jesus here presents himself as holy and true. Now, as we know, the word holy means to set apart. And so Jesus is set apart above all others. He's pure and spotless in righteousness. And as the Holy One of God, he commands reverent attention of his people. And when we hear about this term, Holy One of God, this is actually the Jewish term for the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the Holy One. And he's telling the church that I, the Holy One, am talking to you. Even though John is writing this, it is me. I am the one. And he says he's true. And this can be taken to mean that Jesus is the genuine Lord and Savior of his people. Because this is talking about his character, not just the words that he speaks. He's saying that he is the one true God. And that he's not one of those false gods. Jesus is saying that he is truth itself. And then we read that he has absolute authority. He has final power. There is no one higher than him. Because he describes himself as the one who has the key of David. A key which he opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. In the Bible, a key represents authority and power. This statement actually comes from Isaiah 22:22. And this is where King Hezekiah appoints Eliakim as the chief steward of his court. And this is after the failure of the great officer of the court, Shebna. So Shebna wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. He abused his power and authority. And so Hezekiah appoints Eliakim. And what that meant is that Eliakim now had access to the king and his palace. If you wanted to get into the king's presence, you had to go through Eliakim. He held the keys. He opened and shut the door. He was the only way in. That's what the whole point here is. He had final authority and power. Now, Eliakim is a type in the Old Testament. And a type is something which represents something else. And so what does Eliakim represent? He represents Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true form of the type, as described as he who has the key to the house and kingdom of David. Jesus Christ is the Davidic Messiah who controls entrance into God's kingdom. He alone opens and shuts the door. He is the only way in. No one else has this authority or power. And this had to have been incredibly encouraging to this little bitty small church in Philadelphia. Because no doubt they were being persecuted time and time again. They were probably excommunicated from their local synagogue by the Jews. They had been shut out of the synagogue. And so what Jesus is saying, hey, you might have been shut out by the Jews, but you're not shut out by me. A matter of fact, I open the door that they cannot shut. I am the sole key carrier to the kingdom of God, and there is no authority higher than me. I alone open and shut the door of the kingdom. Muhammad doesn't do it. Buddha doesn't do it. Priests don't do it. New Age gurus don't do it. Only the Lord Jesus Christ does it. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And just in case you haven't heard this one in a while, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. Final, right? He is the one. No other way. Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom. And so do you know what we need to do? We need to rely on the success of this church, this body, on the one who holds the key. Not on us. Commentator John Stott says, if the door is the symbol of the church's opportunity, the key is the symbol to Christ's authority. And so realizing this, the church must be faithfully preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must pray in Christ's name for saving power. And then in verse 8, he told them, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, there are some biblical scholars that argue that Jesus simply means that he has secured salvation for believers in Philadelphia. Given opposition from the Jews, many of them would likely have been cast out of the synagogues, as I said, and that was for their faith in Christ. But though the synagogue door was shut, Jesus says, hey, listen here. I have the key to the door of heaven, and no one can shut this. And this was certainly part of this message to this church. And it really keeps in line with the next chapter in Revelation, chapter 4, where it begins with a door standing open in heaven. It's likely, however, that Jesus also had in mind an open door for ministry, to gospel ministry. That, you know, Paul often spoke of an open door for opportunities to bear witness to Christ. As a matter of fact, he requested prayer in Colossians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that God may open to us a door for the word to be declared, the mystery of Christ. And so this is the picture. Jesus, who is God, whose holiness doesn't tolerate sin, who is the absolute standard of truth, who has control over the kingdom of heaven and all the blessings of God. This is the one who found no condemnation or rebuke in you, no warning, no judgment. Listen, Philadelphia, this is what I think of you. This is what I want to say to you. Why? Because this church wasn't like the other churches that needed to repent of some major error that they had. This church had not left their first love like the Ephesian church. This church had not compromised with the world like Pergamum. This church had not become immoral like Thyatira. This church was not dead like Sardis. It wasn't lukewarm like Laodicea. Again, he was not saying that this was a perfect church. Please understand that. He said that they were pleasing to him. And because of that, there was special blessing for them. And so Jesus says to the church, you have a little strength. Now this should be translated, you have but just a little power, just a little strength. It refers to a church that's small, that's struggling, not very impressive outside. You don't drive past it and go, wow, look at that. What a complex. You don't see thousands of cars in the parking lot. You don't see that stuff. It just had a little power, just a little influence, just a little strength. And yet, it was a faithful church. This statement isn't to be understood as weakness. Jesus is commending this church for her faithfulness, even in light of it being small and little in power and influence. The church had committed to faithful perseverance despite its size. Jesus was pouring out rich blessings upon them. They weren't orthodox in doctrine and then lacking love. They didn't seek the world's favor or fall to the world's enticements. They weren't acting alive but actually dead. They weren't lukewarm. No, they were committed. And they were consistent in their commitment. They didn't depend on some big team, some powerful preacher. And we sure as well know that we don't have that here. We have a simpleton that wants to speak the word of God. Someone who is foolish in the world's eyes, but God uses the foolishness. We didn't have, and we don't have that. But as Zechariah 4:6 says, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. They didn't have big numbers or big names. We don't either. We need to see that all of our power and strength is found in Christ and Christ alone. And Jesus continues by saying to them, you have kept my word and not denied my name. You see, too many people put the order backwards. They start with a human viewpoint. And they see Jesus in light of their problems instead of seeing their problems in light of Jesus. Too many times people abandon the Bible as the only infallible rule for truth and practice because they can't understand what they're seeing, all the suffering they see. They don't understand all of this, so they start to look at things in reverse. But you see, you don't need to understand it all. All you need to do is look at the cross and understand that God is good and He makes everything right. He is working for your good and His glory. He is looking to make us more conformed to the image of Christ. So we need to keep our focus on Him. We need to keep the faith. Even in spite of cultural pressure to do whatever everyone else is doing. And I'll tell you what, we'll be far outnumbered by everyone else. They faced persecution, yet they did not yield. They kept the command of Christ to endure patiently. This was a church that sought to learn and obey the Scripture, and then keeping them in view and seeing everything from that vantage point. And this is what we must do. We must see all of our doubts and our fears and our frustration and our pain and our problems and our suffering and all the tragedies we see, the temptations and trials. We must see it all in light of Jesus instead of seeing Jesus in light of those things. And so he continues in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We actually see the term synagogue and Satan in both the letter to Smyrna and to Philadelphia, because these were unbelieving ethnic Jews who were persecuting those who believed in Jesus Christ. And as we discussed with the letter to Smyrna, these were Jews physically, but not spiritually Jews. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, who praises not from men, but from God." You see, by rejecting Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, they have renounced their status as true Jews. And that's why Jesus calls them liars. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ are spiritual Jews, the true family of God. By this, Jesus does not deny their ethnicity, but rather their covenant status. And in John 8, he made this very clear. He made it clear to the Pharisees who were accusing him. In John 8, 37 through 40, he says, if they were true followers of Abraham, they would have Abraham's faith in him. And then in John 8, 42, it says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. And so, not only does Jesus reject the false faith of unbelieving Jews, but promises that their opposition will not be hinder the gospel's witness. He says to this church in Philadelphia, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. And this is really an allusion to Isaiah 45, 14. Where God promised Israel that Gentiles would confess Israel's God. There it says, they will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. What the Jews failed to realize was that by denying Jesus Christ, they had themselves become Gentiles. That is, aliens to God's covenant. The Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled as unbelieving Jews are brought to faith in Christ through the witness of the church of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10 we read, because you have kept my commands, my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that there will be a pre-trib rapture. God is not saying, Jesus is not saying, because you have kept my command to persevere, therefore I will rapture you out of the world. You will not stand before the worldwide great tribulation. It's always been the case in tribulation that God calls people to endure and persevere through tribulation. They must and will go through it. And so what does the Lord mean? when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, literally whole inhabited world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, to understand this, we need to consider a really similar phrase. In fact, the phrase is grammatically exact in the Greek. And it was spoken by our Lord in John 17. In John 17, this is the only text in Scripture that uses this identical phraseology. And it's from the Lord, from His lips, His high priestly prayer, as He prays to His heavenly Father concerning the welfare of His disciples. The phrase, I will keep you from, is found in only John chapter 17. So let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 17 and verses 14 through 19. John 17, beginning with verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And listen to this. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should, and here's the phrase, keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Remember what it said? The truth is? The word. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify them by the word. You know, here's the other thing here. It says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Jesus Christ is the only one that can sanctify himself. He is the living word of God. He is the truth. He can hold himself. And he's the only one who can sanctify or keep himself holy. We need to be sanctified through Him, through His Word. And so the idea here is that God will not pull His people out of the world during these trials and tests. The idea is that He would keep them and protect them from the evil one. This is not about evacuation. This is about preservation. In other words, the Lord is praying that their faith would not fail and that they would not be overcome by the attacks of the evil one, but they would be sanctified by the truth of the Word of God. And so likewise in Revelation 3, our Lord is not telling the brethren that His people will experience a pre-trib rapture, that they don't have to face the great tribulation. Rather, He's stating that because they have kept His name now, He will keep them through the tribulation later. He would not allow their faith to fail. Though they would, in fact, be persecuted and afflicted, perhaps even enduring many physical trials, He would not allow their faith to be harmed. He would keep them abiding in Him. And that's the point of the promise. In fact, the tribulation or testing is a means of confirming their faith. And because of this, he says in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. We find a similar expression in different terms at the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation 1:3, where it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You see, in light of His imminent return, our Savior exhorts His church to hold fast what they have, that no one may take your crown. That Greek word, hold fast, is kreteo. Kreteo, and it literally means to get a strong hold upon something, to seize it with power or force. it refers to the same gospel as he told the church at Sardis. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And just at the moment, we think we have to retreat because the pressure is too tough, it's too much. We hear the sustaining word of Christ to hold fast. I am coming quickly. And when we hear that, our hearts should beat faster, our vision should clear up, our weary arms and legs should be renewed with vigor. Because we know although the battle is great, the victor, the Lord of hosts, is on his way. And so the church in Philadelphia is exhorted to hold fast to Christ, to hold fast to his word, to hold fast to their present progress so that no one can take their crown or their wreath. And by this, what the Savior is referring to is the crown of life. He mentioned that to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 10. He said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And in James 1:12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for he has been approved. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And having exhorted them to persevere in verse 11, our Savior now motivates them to overcome in verse 12, as he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name." Here the Lord continues his message to the church of Philadelphia by pointing these believers to a future hope. All true believers in Christ will overcome, will be victorious, and will be made pillars in the temple of God. That means they will be stable, they will be permanent, and they will never be excluded from the presence of God. You know, you can go over to the biblical land. You can go through Asia and Asia Minor and Greece, and you can see all these temples. Guess what you see? You say, "Well, here's this temple, and here's this temple. The walls are falling in. The roofs are caved in." Do you know what you see? You see the pillars. You see the pillars. That's the thing. When I was telling you about the earthquakes and everything that was happening, this was written to them. They understood this. When these earthquakes come, you know what they saw? They saw these pillars. They saw the temple pillars still standing. And unlike the people in Philadelphia who frequently were shaken by the earthquakes, he's telling this church in Philadelphia to enjoy the stability and strength of the Lord for eternity. There was no need to flee God's presence like those fleeing the city during the earthquake. God's people will be in his presence, his temple, forever. And here the temple actually refers to God's presence. It's not an actual temple. Revelation 21:22 actually says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So believers will be identified with God, his city, his Son, through all eternity. God's name, the name of the new city, and the name of Jesus. Now, history records that after Philadelphia was damaged by this great quake in 17 AD, it was rebuilt with the generous financial assistance of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And in gratitude, its citizens changed the name to Neo-Caesarea. It was a city of a new season, a new hope, a new emperor. And not long before John's writing of this letter, the city had been once again renamed as Flavia, a family name of the Emperor Vespasian. And in contrast, Jesus says, a Christian is under the patronage of God himself and will bear a new name, the name of God the Savior. They will also receive the name of the new city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven. This theme is repeated in Revelation. In the final chapter, we see our citizenship eternally consummated. Revelation 22, 4 and 5 says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will reign forever and ever. Bible commentator Hughes says, this naming represents the stamp of the overcomer's authentic citizenship. You see, there was a practice of erecting pillars with a person's name inscribed on it as a way to honor these people as outstanding citizens of the city. Jesus says he will put our names, his name on us. And this name is not unknown to believers. Revelation 19:16 says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By saying that, believers will receive his new name. Jesus means that through faith, they are made certain of his ownership, his protection, and therefore assured of eternal life in glory and all the blessings. James Montgomery Boyce writes, if the believers are in Philadelphia are to be given this new name, it is because they have conquered in life and now are to reign with him. And then we hear the benediction that we've heard in each letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When people enjoy such an intimate relationship with Christ, they hear him speak in his Holy Scriptures through his Holy Spirit. John taught us in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know what? You know what people that are religious hear? They hear religious stuff. They don't hear the word of the shepherd. They hear religionity. We hear his promises because we are his sheep. We need to keep our focus. We need to keep our faith, keep patiently enduring. And he promises to deliver us, to keep holding on. Folks, we're almost home. We need to keep our eyes on the prize of Jesus himself. And remember what he's telling us. He's telling us when the pressure is on, the chips are down, when there seems to be no hope, that no one can take your hope. Because our hope isn't in the world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And we will be made forever a citizen of the kingdom of God. We will forever be God's possession. We will forever have a place in God's city. And as believers, we will be marked with an eternal name of God's Son. That's what Jesus does for the church that he loves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. This is such a powerful and illuminative portion of Scripture. We feel sometimes a little bit overwhelmed by all of it because it's just incredible and it's amazing. But Lord, we live in a hope, a living hope. We live to look toward the future hope. Make us continue to be faithful, loyal, obedient, loving, persevering, even in the midst of persecution. And Lord, we pray that those who persecute us will one day hear the gospel and be broken into repentance and faith in Christ. We pray that you would continue to use our little church, just as you already have, to bless others and to build your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for that privilege, because in that we are enjoying just a small taste of what you have prepared for us in glory. Lord, we are so eager to see the reality of all this consummated. Even so, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.